We are getting together once again this year. Habo Aleinu Letova. Pesach is nearly here. So this is our opportunity to reflect on themes, key elements of the Seder, of the Haggadah, whether it's something that you want to share or something that you want to think about. That's our goal for tonight. And the Haggadah is seemingly an endless tapestry, because I don't think anything we're going to say tonight we've ever said before. Although if we did, I certainly don't remember. And I want to begin with a story, but I'm going to introduce that story with a frame. When I was younger, when I was a kid, so in day school, especially like in the early years, in second or third grade, we were taught the Manishtana, but not just in English. We were taught it in Hebrew, and we were also taught it in Yiddish. Some of you had those. So we had those, the purple mimeographed sheets that used to go in the drum to Xerox the things. You know what I'm talking about? So we were taught the Haggadah, specifically the Manishtana. We were taught the Manishtana in Yiddish. Extensive knowledge of Yiddish. But one thing which is different about the recitation of the Manishtana in Yiddish is that there's a slight preamble.
Well, it's Yiddish and Hebrew.
What's that?
The way my mother used to do the Manishtana in Yiddish, it was like Tatiach Dorch
Regan
Pure Pashas, and then it was the Hebrew. Then it was
good.
The
okay.
Yiddish, and then in the Hebrew.
Good. So I'm glad you got it in the Hebrew also. We didn't get this in the Hebrew, and certainly not in the English. We only got it in the Yiddish, which goes, Tatech vil defreg in defir kashas. My father, I want to ask you the four questions. So we get a lot of nods. We know the Ershta kasha, the Tzveita kasha. Good. Okay. So what is the significance of this preamble that we want to ask our father? These four questions. Akadei kach, but I saw a maisa this year that there was one of the children of the Belzer Rebbe, Bisachar Dov of Belz, who began the Manishtana without the preamble. Father, I want to ask you the question. He said, you have to start over. Because you have to start with the preamble. What is the significance of the fact that we are asking our father? And this idea really cuts the core of the whole notion of Magid. Magid means to just tell, but it also means to attach and to connect. The Gid Hanoshe is this sinew that connects two parts of the body. So the Haggadah is a way of connecting. And what is the significance of connecting, of finding that parent, that father, that grandfather, that previous generation? So there is an essay in this beautiful book. It's called Vision and Leadership, Reflections on Joseph and Moses from Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, where Rabbi Soloveitchik has an essay called An Old Father. And he's talking here about Yosef and Yosef's father. When he says to the brothers, Ha'od Avicha, is my father still alive? And he talks about the closeness of generations and the concept, the significance of an old father. The idea of a father is not just a biological one, Adarabba, quite the opposite. It may not be a biological one at all. It's a concept. And it's a concept that he describes in a story that happened to him. I was then about 7 or 8 years old. And you can hear Rabbi Soloveitchik. He was born in 1903. He died. This is going to be his 30th yahrzeit. This is Chol HaMoed Pesach. I attended Cheder in Chaslavich, a small town on the border of White Russia and Russia proper. My father, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, was the rabbi of the town. My teacher was a Chabadnik, a follower of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He was not a great scholar. However, I have been grateful to him all my life because he taught me something which no one else, perhaps with the exception of my mother, taught me. And then he talks about the affective part of Judaism, which we've spoken about before. The episode I am about to relate took place on a murky winter day in January. I still remember the day. It was cloudy and overcast. Editorial note, I assume that in Chaslavich it was like always cloudy and overcast, or snowing. That's my imagination. It was after Hanukkah, and the Torah portion of the week was Vayigash. With the end of Hanukkah, the little serenity which this festival brought into the monotonous and listless lives of these poor Jews passed. Most of them were poor peddlers in that small town on the river Zoz. As far as the boys from the cheder were concerned, a long and desolate winter lay ahead. It was a period in which we had to get up while it was still dark and then return home with the lanterns in our hands because nightfall was so early. On that particular day, all the boys were in a depressed mood, listless, lazy, and sad. We recited, or I would rather say, chanted mechanically. If you can imagine, or if you've ever heard the very heavy accent of Rav Soloveitchik, chanted mechanically the first sentences of Parashas Vayigash in a dull monotone. We read mechanically. Then Judah approached him and said, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' As we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father. Yesh lanu av zakein, v'yelad zakunim.' Then something strange happened. The Malamed, the teacher, who was half asleep while the boy was droning on the words in Yiddish and in Hebrew, suddenly jumped to his feet with a strange, enigmatic gleam in his eyes. He leaped to his feet like a lion. He usually had velvety blue eyes, but suddenly his eyes became piercing, searching, and investigating. He motioned to the reader to stop and turned to me. 'Pod Rabin,' that was his nickname for Rav Soloveitchik, meaning the rabbi's kid, assistant to the rabbi. 'What kind of question did Joseph ask his brothers? Do you have a father?' 'Of course they have a father.' The only person who was born with no father was Adam Arishon. 'But whoever is born into this world has a father. What kind of question was it?' I tried to answer. 'Joseph,' I finally said, 'meant to find out whether the father was still alive.' 'In such a case,' the Malamed thundered back at me, 'he should have phrased the question differently. Is your father still alive?' To argue with the Malamed was useless. As he began to speak, he no longer addressed himself to the boys. The impression he gave was that he was speaking to some mysterious visitor, a guest who had come to the cheder, into that cold room. 'Joseph did not intend to ask his brothers about Avos de Izgalin.'" Now this is a Kabbalistic term, a Chabad term for parenthood, which is open and visible, like galui, something you can see. "He was asking about Avos de Iskasin, the hidden, the concealed fathers, the mysterious, the hidden, the invisible parenthood. In modern idiom, I would say he meant to express the fact that Joseph inquired about existential parenthood and not biological parenthood." Joseph, the Malamed continued with fervor, was anxious to know whether they felt themselves committed to their roots, to their origins. "Are you," Joseph asked the brothers, "rooted in your father? Do you look upon him the way the branches or blossoms look upon the roots of a tree? Do you look upon your father as the foundation of your existence? Do you see him as a provider and sustainer of your existence? Or are you a band of rootless shepherds who forgot their makor, their origin, and wander from place to place, from pasture to pasture?" Suddenly, he stopped addressing himself to the strange visitor and started to talk to us. Raising his voice, he asked, "Are you modest and humble? Do you admit that the old father represents an old tradition? Do you believe that the father is capable of telling you something new, something exciting, something challenging, something you didn't know before? Or are you insolent, arrogant, and vain, denying your dependence upon your father? Do you have a father?" exclaimed the Malamed, pointing to my Chavrusa Yitzchak, who is considered the town genius, the Eloi. "Who knows more, you or your father, the blacksmith, who can hardly read Hebrew? Are you proud, Yitzhak, of your father? He asked. Do you feel humble in his presence? And then he ended in a whisper. If a Jew admits to the supremacy of his father, then he admits to the supremacy of the universal father, who is very old. Atik yomin me'olam ad olam. This is the experience I had with my Melamed. I have never forgotten it. The idea of asking our father, of being magid, being a gid, being connected, is about being rooted. It's that we have a tradition, that we come from somewhere. We have a personal origin, spiritual story. When we ask these questions, when we sit down to the Seder, whether someone is with us to ask or someone is asking us or we're asking ourselves, if a person doesn't have anyone else at their Seder, they ask themselves. But we're asking ourselves and we are affirming exactly the answer that the brothers gave to Yosef. Yes, we do have a very old father in whom we feel that we are all deeply rooted, and we are rooted in the eternal ideals of all fathers, the Atik Yomin, the Ribono Shel Olam. That's the root for all of us. Why do we sit down at a Seder? So we can clear out all of the other clutter and come back to that source that we have, an Atik Yomin. And the beauty is that this ancient father has so much to teach us. That's what enriches our lives. And so taking out this time on Pesach through the Haggadah taps us into this old father. Tatech Vilde Frege, and that's why we need to ask the Father. So one of these questions is, why is it that on this night we only eat matzah and we don't eat chametz? So what is the difference, or a difference, between chametz and matzah? So there's a beautiful vart from the Rebbe Maharash, the son of the Tzemach Tzedek, one of the Lubavitcher Rebbes. He says, look at the letters. The letter ches, it's like an upside down U. It's like a box. It's like a house. The legs of the ches are on the floor. A hay has a top, and then it has a right leg, and it has a left leg, but the left leg has a little space above it. Both, said the Rebbe Maharash, the ches and the hay are rooted in this world. The legs of the ches and the hay are planted on the ground. The difference is that the orientation of the ches is exclusively in this earth, whereas the hay, there's a little opening to see something higher, to see something greater. A whole year, we're busy, and we oftentimes get stuck eating a lot of chametz, meaning we have so many things that preoccupy us in this worldly existence, between our financial responsibilities, our responsibilities to other people, the busyness of life. So sometimes we're always looking like, what's the next thing that I need to do? Matzah gives us a chance to look up, to take out a moment of time and see the window, that chalon, that empty space in the hay that looks higher. What's the spiritual quality of my life? So manishtana, what's different about tonight? Tonight we leave the ches and we enter into that world of hay where we can see something more beautiful. We can see something higher. We can see our best selves. Earlier this year, I was reading one of my many books from Dr. Twersky, sitting on the plane. I came across this passage, and I instantly wrote in the margin of the book, Yitzias Mitzrayim. Because this piece was amazing. Because we know that the Ribono Shel Olam took us out of Mitzrayim, Vayotzienu Hashem in Mitzrayim, B'yad Chazakah, V'zroah Netuyah, Avodah Vayinu L'Parab Mitzrayim Vayotzienu. That's the whole story. God took us out. But Chazal view this as going from Avde Paro, servants of Pharaoh, to Avde Hashem, servants of God. So on the one hand, yes, we went from slavery to freedom, but what kind of freedom is that if we're now dependent on Hashem? How do we feel about being free but also being dependent? So I saw this line, this piece of Dr. Twersky, I'm like, this is the pshat. Amazing ha'ara. He's talking about egocentric persons. No one in this room, Baruch Hashem. Another characteristic of egocentric persons is that they are likely to be vehement in their denial of any dependency. Interesting. Egocentrics in dire physical straits have been known to walk out of hospitals because they cannot accept legitimate help. Accepting help is demeaning to them and is intolerable to the fragile, inflated ego. Those familiar with the alcoholic, and parenthetically, as some of us have talked about over the years, I'm a big chassid of Dr. Tversky. He treated thousands and thousands of people struggling with alcoholism, nebuch, with the most difficult aftas. Those familiar with the alcoholic whose life is disintegrating, but who continues to refuse help from anyone, are witness to a classic example how threatening the acceptance of help can be to the egocentric. It is the nature of human beings to be dependent, and this should not be in the least demeaning. When our dependency is so exaggerated that we refrain from doing for ourselves whatever we can and depend on others to do for us, this dependency is pathologic. That's not healthy. That's not normal. When we do for ourselves everything that is feasible, our dependency on others, whether on another person or on God, is healthy. That's a healthy dependency. When Gateway Rehabilitation Center was in its planning phase, I met with psychoanalysts who had been my instructors in psychiatry. So he tells the following story. When they heard that I was going to fashion the center to be compatible with the 12-step program, they were critical. They said, quote, "All you will be doing is taking the person's dependency off the bottle and transferring it to AA," they said. I asked them to tell me in absolute honesty whether they had ever succeeded, even with years of psychoanalytic treatment, in making a dependent person non-dependent. Gradually, they had to admit that even with their greatest therapeutic triumphs, a sick dependency was invariably converted into a healthy dependency. Spiritual persons, says Dr. Tversky, may free themselves of obnoxious egocentricity. They worship God rather than themselves, and know their existence is to fulfill some purpose other than gratifying their own desires. Their demands, therefore, are not excessive, and they are not victims of the chronic fear of those whose desires can never be satisfied. They accept dependence upon God as only natural and not demeaning. By the same token, they are not deflated by the realization that may be dependent upon other people for things that are factually beyond their capacities. They have not become unrealistically over-dependent because they have a sense of duty and responsibility. They can like themselves and be liked by others because they neither cling to people nor repel them. Spirituality enables us to be at peace with God, with other people, and with ourselves. What an einfall. Becoming Avde Hashem, being dependent on the Rabbono Shalom, doesn't rob us of our individuality. It enables us to live in a healthy way, being both independent, doing everything that the Rabbono Shalom tells us and expects us and asks of us, and at the same time, realizing our limitations. That's what the Rabbono Shalom gave us, Vayotzienu Hashem Mitzrayim. He took us out of Egypt, and he gave us a healthy dependency. And in this place, in this way, we could develop healthy relationships with other people, with spouses, with children, with friends, with family members. Vayotzienu Hashem Mitzrayim, we became Avde Hashem. Let's go to the Dalet Banim, the four sons. Specifically, I want to look at the Ben Harasha, the son who is categorized as a Rasha. This son, we tell him, Hake Ashinov. You take out his teeth. Now, you should just know, Baruch Hashem, if you take out someone's teeth, we can always give them a removable partial denture if needed. I've seen this in my own life. But the idea of Hake Ashinov, what exactly does that image convey? What does it have to do with the teeth? So I saw two interesting ha'aros. What does the Rosh say? He says, Bo avoda zos lachem. What is this? What is this avoda? What is this work for you? What do you mean? What is this avoda zos lachem? So one way of understanding this has to do with the mitzvah of the night, which is, what is the primary mitzvah that we do? By the way, this is the only mitzvah that we have of this kind on a biblical level all year. What is the one specific mitzvah that we do, in addition to telling the story, what is it that we do?
Eat matzah.
That's right, eat matzah. It's actually the only biblical thing that you eat a whole year, if you think about that. Right? Because you eat in the sukkah, but that is not a particular food. You can eat any challah, you could eat, right? You could eat matzah also. My grandmother, Aleha Shalom, she couldn't figure out why it is that we can't just eat the matzah in the sukkah and then, you know, cover the whole thing. Now, the truth is, that's the Gemara has. You have a hekesh between those two, but I think she was just trying to get out of preparing for two Yom Tovim. So what happens when you eat matzah? Matzah, some people love matzah. I don't understand them, but they love matzah. But the rest of us, matzah, according to the Kabbalah, is more like medicine. So what do you have to do to get matzah down? Yeah, you got to chew it really hard. So one way to understand the Rashi says, Ma avodah zos lachem. Why do you have to work so hard? Why can't it just be easy? So we say, Haki Ashina, if you take out the teeth, you want to be a person who is, no, I'm not going to give that description of the person with no teeth, eating the, you know those little carrots, the square ones with the peas? It's very, like, you know what I'm talking about? You don't even need dentures for that. That goes with the applesauce and the jello. At that point in life, if that's where a person is holding, that they're not chewing, they're not working, they're not trying, then they're not really growing. Are you really accomplishing? And that could be at any stage in life. A person could be at the age, Bli Ayin Hara, Chama's grandmother, she should live and be well. I've talked about her so many times. Halavai, she should be well. She should get on that plane next week. I feel very responsible because I'm like her personal travel agent. So I booked this ticket. And Bli Ayin Hara, 93 years old, flying by herself from New York to Orlando. And Och and Vey, if I ordered, you know what I'm talking. Do not even think about such a thing. She has her own feet. She doesn't need anybody else's feet. Like, and then you have people. I was listening recently on the radio. They were talking about Nebuch, this woman that they were interviewing who was 21 years old. She said her whole life is behind her. Whole life is behind her. Favos. Because she had a dream of being a soccer phenom. And lo aleinu, she had, in college, a career-ending injury. And now she feels, that's it. She's ready to sign up for the peas and the carrots and the jello. And what's there to work for now? It's not about how old you are. You could be 93 and feel like you're still grinding it out. You're still finding new ways to do things, to help people, to be machadesh. And it's work. It's work. It's grinding. Are you looking for the next challenge? Or do you say, no, ma avodah zos lachem. Why don't we just mail it in? Why don't we just take it easy and figure out what's the easiest way to get to the peas and the carrots? So that's why we tell them, so take out the teeth. If that's what you're interested in, it's just eating jello for the rest of your life, then you're not really going to grow. You're soon to hate. How much are you going to improve? How much are you going to contribute? What kind of relationships are you going to have? Relationships take grinding. They take working. So that's the first mahalach. The second one, saw from the Kuznetzer Magid, says a beautiful idea. He says, Ma'avodah zos lachem. The Rashi says, how could this be service of God that you're eating? You're doing something physical. And the answer is, of course. The Ribbono Shel Olam put us here to be regular human beings. But what we do is we take those physical activities. We take eating, we take spending time with people, all the physical things that we do, and we transform them into something meaningful. So the eating is not just fressing, it's an act of nourishing ourselves, our inner selves, at the deepest level. And the Russia can't figure that out. So we say, Haki Yashinov, there's no point in eating for you, Taka. If your eating is not because it's part of your spiritual development, then you're really not getting it. Yachol Merosh Chodesh, Ha'ara number 5. We would think, says the Haggadah, that we should have started telling the story at the beginning of the month of Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Why would you think you would start telling the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim at the beginning of Rosh Chodesh Nisan? What is Rosh Chodesh Nisan? Why is Nisan so specific? And the truth is, we could spend a lot of time discussing this theme, and that is that Nisan, this first month of the year, parallels another first month of the year. It's the polar opposite. This is the beginning of the first month. You go 6 months. What's the beginning of the second half of the year? What month is that? Tishrei. Nisan and Tishrei are opposite poles. Nisan is the beginning of the cycle of Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, but Tishrei is the beginning of the cycle of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. Each one is kind of Rosh Hashanah. This is HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim. It's the first month, but Tishrei is Rosh Hashanah. The Gemara even has a debate in which month the world was created. We pass it was Tishrei, but the other opinion says it was Nisan. What is the difference between Nisan and Tishrei? What are we meant to take away from this? Nisan is going to teach us something about our own lives and about our relationship with Hashem and about the Seder. So I'm going to tell you the name of a therapist. She's an amazing, amazing lady. She has some extraordinary teachings. She also has some works that are very problematic to talk about in front of Aron Kodesh. Even the titles I wouldn't mention in a shul. I'm not endorsing everything that this particular therapist has to say, but she has a lot of amazing ha'aris. And when I was in New York the last time, I was talking to one of my rabbeim, Rav Yaakov Neuberger, who is a world expert on shalom bayis and marriage. So I happened to mention to him afterwards when I was talking to him after I went to listen to his shiur. So I said, you know, I was thinking about this idea from this therapy. He said, yeah, she has great ideas. I'm like, oh, I feel so good. Now, Rabbi Neuberger is quoting her. That's okay. Her name is Esther Perel. Esther Perel. Mating in Captivity is the name of one of her books. She is an expert on relationships. Specifically, she focuses on affairs. Very interesting. She has a lot of interesting ha'aros about relationships. Fascinating ha'aros. She's done a lot of really good interviews. You can find them on a bunch. She has her own two podcasts. But some of the interviews that she's done, some of her work is fascinating. So one of the yesodos that she talks about is the innate nature that people have for two opposite interests. One is stability. There's a part of us that likes stability, familiarity, something which is concrete and reliable. But then there's a part of us that likes spontaneity and something that is unfamiliar, novelty, something that's different. So she's thinking about this dynamic in the context of marital relationships. You know, is one partner looking for one thing and the other thing? Are they looking somewhere else because of one of these factors? Like, there's a whole discussion when she's talking to these couples, especially dealing with her focus, which is couples that one partner had an affair. But the idea that we need both, we need stability, but we also need novelty. We need something which is fun and exciting and interesting, and we need to constantly be working on both of those, is really at the core of what the Ribbono Shel Olam gave us in Tishrei and Nisan. Tishrei is about the natural, stable, predictable parts of life. It's very set, it's rigid, it's very predictable. That goes with the natural world. But Tishrei, that's not enough. You can't just live with Tishrei, it's so boring. Especially for a lot of people who are more on the novelty spectrum, right? This is a push-pull. There are some people who are much, much more interested in Tishrei. They like it to be very much the same. You know, there are those are the people who, when they go to Dunkin' Donuts, their entire life, they only buy the same donut. They've never tried another one. Never. So when I was younger, that was kind of my personality. I'm very conservative, but I have a brother, my younger brother, the one who's just younger than me, lives in Passaic. He was always trying the crazy flavored donuts. I always thought it was so bizarre. First of all, the cruller, there's nothing in it. You step on it, the whole thing collapses. So why are you trying that? You could already see you don't want to taste that. But no, he's always trying. He was always very into new things. He was very into novelty. Every person is on that spectrum. And we're always looking for different things at different times in our life. So for a lot of us, Tishrei is not enough. If the Ribbono Shel Olam is just Tishrei, if our relationship with Hashem is just that fixed, very stable, old school, classic, then it's going to burn out. it's not going to have that connection, that enthusiasm. Yochomer Rosh Chodesh, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, the Chodesh of Nisan is the word Chidush, novelty. This is where we're going to find the relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Yitzias Mitzrayim, the Rebbe Shlom says, this is going to be fantastic. Briya Yisraolam, in the creation of the universe in Tishrei, it's kind of boring. We create Yeshmain, then we make this, we make trees, we make frogs, we make all these interesting things. I don't know why we have so many interesting things, but we do. Okay, so it's Tishrei. We make all the stuff. But Nisan, we got miracles. This is the time we're going to have frogs jumping out of the water. We're going to have hail, which is maybe a meteor shower. We're going to have lightning. It's going to be exciting. Then we're going to make a cedar. We're going to have plastic frogs. We're going to have fake ice. We're going to be having, I don't know, all kinds of shticks, strange things. We're going to be moving it around. We're going to be finding the novelty. And that's what Yochel Merosh Chodesh means. That's really what the Seder is about. It's to remind us that, yes, of course, there are the same songs that we sang, and there is value in the old father, the Ruach Yisrael Saba that we talked about at the beginning, the tradition, the fixed, the stable. You know, there's that tune that you always sang, which came from some shtetl in Europe where they were like just 10 tone deaf Jews, and they invented that tune. And you sing it every year because that's what we always did, and that's what we're going to do. So that's fine. That's the fixed part. That's the stable part. But where's the novelty? What are we going to do this year at the Seder that we never did before? What's my relationship between me and Hashem going to be different this year than it was before? Because there's always a need for that chiddush, for that Nisan, that type of development of our relationship. Ha'ara number 6, let's move to Arami Oved Avi. So these are the four verses that we use to expound on the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of the Exodus. And we can wonder, if anybody would have asked you, where would you go to find four verses that describe the Exodus? How many of you would have raised your hand and said, look in Sefer Devarim, the book of Devarim, in Parshas Kisavo, where we talk about the story of the farmer who brings the first fruit, and he makes a verbal declaration? No. You wouldn't have volunteered that? Anybody? Anybody would have said, Arami Oved Avi? No, nobody in your right mind. So why? So we've tackled this question in different ways over the years, and this year I had a new suggestion based on an insight that I heard not too long ago. It's probably a few months ago, one of the Rabbi and Rosh Yeshiva in Keren B'Yavne, where I learned, Mendel Blachman, came to Chicago, and he had a get-together in someone's home for the alumni, for the yeshiva. So I went, and he gave a shiur there. And I was like, oh! Shiur was unbelievable. I had a yesod, a principle that like blew my mind. Because he pointed out that there are a lot of strange mitzvos in the book of Devarim that are crying out for some explanation as to why they are there. What is different? Chazal already identified that there is a totally different quality to the fifth book as opposed to the first four. Sefer Devarim is different, halachically and hashkafically. So there are a bunch of mitzvos in Sefer Devarim that you wonder, like, why are they only in Devarim? And then there are mitzvos that are repeated that you already heard the first time. Why are they here again? So there are certain mitzvos, for example, like the Ben Sorer Umora, the wayward son that we put to death. The Gemara says it never existed. But why is it there? So Drosh V'Kabel Schar, you should learn about it. Maybe we should threaten our kids. I don't know. Right? Drosh V'Kabel Schar, you should learn about it. Why is it in Sefer Devarim and you didn't have it before? Why do we have the mitzvah of Avas Hashem, loving Hashem, in Sefer Devarim? Why do we have the commandment for the king not to marry too many wives, and you have to set up a whole judicial system and mitzvahs about the court and the rabbis? Why is the mitzvah of the requirement for if a marriage dissolves, that it has to be taken apart through a gerushin, a get? Why is that in Sefer Devarim? And he went on and on to explain a fundamental point, which I thought was mind-blowing. I never thought about this, and it can answer our question tonight. He said the first four books of the Torah are living in the ideal. They're in the perfect world. We're sitting pretty in the desert. There's man falling, dry, clean clothes every morning when you wake up. Everybody's happy, no problems. Everything is good. Sefer Devarim, we start to transition to the land of Israel. And that's when things get real. And in life, real life is messy. It's not perfect. It's not just around the Ohel Moed every day. Life is complicated. And the original vision that we had for something, whatever it was, that it was going to be perfect, you know what? It's not so perfect. In Sefer Devarim, we're told, the Ribbono Shel Olam knows that what's going to happen is we're going to go into the land of Israel, and guess what? We're going to make dumb choices. And then we're going to face the music. Sefer Devarim is the story of when things don't go right. When the educational system fails, when society breaks down, when the king loses his moral compass, when marriages fail. In the first four books of the Torah, no one had to give you a mitzvah. You should love God. Of course you love Hashem. Of course you love Hashem. Everything is perfect. And Sefer Devarim, that's when somebody has to tell you, you know, there's also a mitzvah of Avas Hashem, even when things are not good. Things have broken down. Sefer Devarim is the Sefer of life in reality, which is messy, and sometimes it's a disaster. It's not the way we wanted it to be. It's not the way we envisioned it to be. And yet, what does the Ribbono Shel Olam do? He gives us new opportunities. He gives us new structures, new mitzvos, new guidance, new support. So I wonder if maybe this is a pshat of why the Haggadah is Arami Dovi Rabi. Because if you told me the Yetzias Mitzrayim story from Shemos, I would say to you, Shkayach, thank you very much. You want to tell me a Shemos story when everything is perfect, when they're leaving Egypt on the wings of eagles? That's totally great. Then I could tell the story, and I could eat matzah and sing Dayenu, it's going to be perfect. Yeah, but what about when this family member has a challenge, when this friend has a challenge, when this relationship went sour, when this life challenge came up? So can I still say the Haggadah then? So the Chiddush of Arami Dovi is, yes. You could still say Arami Dovi Dovi, even in Sefer Devarim. You can still feel, and sometimes it's very trying, but you can still find ways to say, Ribbono Shel Olam, you took me out of Egypt. You took me out of that state of limits of Meitzar. Mitzrayim means Meitzar, like confined, like a cage. Whenever I am in a cage, Ribbono Shel Olam, you took me out. Even in the midst of a difficult circumstance, a person can still feel Hotzianu Hashem Mitzrayim, that God took them out. That's a big chizuk. And you wouldn't get that if you just told the story from Sefer Shmos. You wouldn't get that same feeling of connecting to Hashem, of telling the story, even when it's not so simple. Ha'ara number 7. We're still okay for time, right? No one's leaving yet. I'm watching the clock. Matzah. So I came across this year a new Haggadah that I never saw, authored by the Eish El Avram of Buchach. And he has fascinating, beautiful Ha'aros in there. And he had an observation that I never really thought about. I had seen, and some of you know, that eating matzah on the night of the Seder, it's a tikkun, it's a fixing for Adam HaRishon eating from the original Eitz Hadas. That first error where he ate from the tree. Because according to one opinion in the Gemara, that tree was actually wheat. It was chita. So when you eat matzah, that comes from wheat. That's like the same thing that you ate when Adam HaRishon, when he ate it. That's the tikkun. So I've heard that idea. But he develops it just very briefly in a beautiful way that I hadn't really, thought about before. And he says that it's such a nice idea. He says, Adam HaRishon, he just wasn't careful. He wasn't evil. He wasn't like nefarious. He wasn't trying to disobey God. He wasn't paying attention. So she says to him, you want to eat it? He says, okay, Sean. She's listening. He's like, it wasn't like some conscious, deliberate, capricious act of revolt. It was a lack of paying attention. It wasn't thoughtful. It was just careless. That's the chait of the Eitz Hadas. So what's the tikkun of the Eitz Hadas? It's matzah. Did you ever see people bake matzah? The one word you would never describe any responsible matzah baker as?
Careless.
Exactly, careless. You're very paying very close attention. And in one line, the Eishel Avrami Buchach makes that point. He says the opposite of the carelessness of Adam Arishon is the careful, punctilious attention that we pay to the matzah. And that is a mashal. It means, what happened with Adam Arishon? He was careless in his relationship with Hashem. He wasn't paying attention. The Rebbe Shlom told him, Mikol Eitz Hagod Achol Tochel, eat from every tree. Just not one. But he was like, yeah, you know, it's like some of us either did this to our parents, have our kids do this to us. You know, like they're nodding, but they're not really paying attention. That's all the reason. It's like, yeah, the tree. Meanwhile, he's eating. Pay attention! It's one rule. Pay attention! No. We're doing other things. But if the Rebbe Shlom is very important to you, then you're going to pay close attention. So when you eat the matzah, you're reminding yourself, this relationship is important. I got to pay attention. The Rebbe Shlom, he gave me lots of opportunities to connect him. Don't just walk through life like this, like Adam Rish in the garden eating without paying attention. The matzah teaches you, pay close attention. Pay attention to what you're doing and how you're doing it in your relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The second mitzvah alayla, when it comes to eating, the mitzvah at night, is the eating of the maror. But as many of you know, maror, that obligation on the night of Pesach, is different than matzah today. Matzah bizman hazeh is the oraisa. Matzah in today's day and age is a biblical fulfillment. But maror is only midrabbanan, it's only rabbinic. What's the pshat? Why is it that matzah is min haTorah and maror is only midrabbanan? Because there is an independent mitzvah to eat matzah, be'erev tochlu matzos, this night of Pesach, the night of the 15th, there's a mitzvah d'oraisa to eat matzah. Maror is only a mitzvah when you have the Beis HaMikdash and you're eating your Korban Pesach with your matzah and your maror together, a big sandwich, a shawarma. So what's the pshat? So I was talking, when I was in New York, I was talking with a colleague, a friend, a mentor of mine, Rabbi Yaakov Glasser, and he had a great ha'ara. He said, what is maror? Maror, it represents the difficult parts of life, the bitter things. He says that in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, when Hashem's presence was apparent, then eating maror was a mitzvah d'oraisa. It was easier to experience and perceive the bitter parts of life because you felt the presence of Hashem more easily. He said the pshat is that maror b'zman hazeh is only d'rabbanan is because today Hashem's presence is hidden. And so when we go through difficult times and we eat maror, you don't eat that kiyum d'oraisa. It's not the same. It's much harder today. It's much more difficult today to eat maror and say, oh, this is a mitzvah d'oraisa, because Hashem is hiding. And that makes it difficult. And the chiddush, the koach that we have, is to be able, even though it's dark, halayla hazeh, in this galus when Hashem is hidden, and there is no matzah b'zman hazeh d'oraisa, we take upon ourselves midrabbanan to still say bracha on the maror. And I personally know people who have eaten very difficult maror, and yet they still recite a bracha. We should never have such a thing. Everybody should have good health and nachas and brios and gezunt and besuris tovus, but olam hazeh has challenges, has maror. And the chiddush is for us to decide midrabbanan. The Rebbe Shlom is not going to force you because he's not open to still be able to say bracha on the maror, even when there's no Beis HaMikdash, even when Hashem is not apparent. That's a tremendous, tremendous koach. Hallow. I listened to a piece of an interview. You're going to think this is weird, but I don't know why I decided to listen to it. Now I can tell you why. It's for this line. I was listening to an interview of Yo-Yo Ma. Just show of hands, how many people know who this is? Quite a few. Great. World-renowned cellist.
Have you ever seen him perform?
Not in person.
Other world.
I can imagine. So Yo-Yo Ma is this world-renowned cellist, and he was interviewed by this guy, Adam Grant. So I like a lot of the things that Adam Grant has to say, so once in a while I have a chance to listen to him. He has some very good svarim. He has interesting podcasts. So shiurim, all kinds of things. So he did an interview with Yo-Yo Ma. Now, why I listened to this interview, I have no idea. But once I got to this point in the thing, I said, stop, this is it. This is why I listened to this interview. I paused it, I rewound it, I paused it, I rewound it. I was in NYU, I was meeting with Rabbi Aryeh Leibowitz, and he was discussing with me Shabbos and Gold Rush. I'm like, oh, you got to hear this piece. So I rip out my phone. I'm like, I play the piece for him. He says the following. This is from The Cellist. You ready? Yeah, absolutely. Being alive is energy. Music is energy. Its sound moves air molecules. And then you receive the motion, that energy moves the little follicles in your ear, and then your brain interprets all that sound. Moves the hair on your skin. It's not just sound, it's touch. Death is the absence of a person having energy, right? It's the cessation of energy. That's the piece. That's when I froze it. When Yo-Yo Ma is describing that music is energy and it moves the hairs on your arm and that it enters into you through the follicles in your ear, that it's the transfer of energy from one person to another, and that when you listen to music, when you create music, you're transferring energy. You're giving life. You're expressing life. I said, ah, that is halal. The mitzvah of halal is not to say words. It's to transfer energy. It's to feel alive. It's the person feels that the presence of Hashem is so much animating them that they're expressing it through music. The music is that channeling of the energy of the person. When you're singing halal, you're channeling the energy of Hashem through your body. It's like a conduit. You're mamish alive. Lo hamesim yahaluka, we sing in halal. Somebody who is deceased, who's not alive, can't praise Hashem. He can't channel that energy. The or that he's talking about, this musical energy, obviously, it's ruchnius, it's spirituality. That's what we channel when we say halal. When you come to the end of the Seder, what is supposed to happen? Okay. What happens is not necessarily the same thing as what is supposed to happen. So let's talk in the theoretical.
We're supposed to feel uplifted.
Yes.
We're starting off, you know, like, burdened at the beginning, right? And we're slaves and we're supposed to feel the freedom.
That's it.
Yeah.
So you're supposed to feel that there's so much energy that it expresses itself through that song. And if you have someone else at the table, you're sharing this energy, this feeling. And that's why you can't wait to start the halal until after the meal. Usually, halacha is, you should say halal after the meal. When you had a good meal, you feel full, you feel good, so then you should sing. But now you can't wait because you have so much spiritual energy that you nourished and you developed over the course of the Seder. That's what halal is. That's the music. And it doesn't matter if you're tone deaf, doesn't matter if no one else is there, you can produce that sound. You can express that energy that Hashem has given us and that you're developing over the course of the Seder. And finally, a ha'ara about the conclusion of the Seder, that many of us have a practice. If we're still awake, we're still there, the dishes are done and the floor is swept, to say the Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, at the end of the Seder. And how beautiful it is. It's a very common minhag to say Shir HaShirim at the end of the Seder. And in many ways, Shir HaShirim is the culmination, or it's the takeaway from the Seder experience. What is exactly this takeaway? What is this message of Shir HaShirim that the Seder is leaving us with? So we mentioned before that there is a contrast, the parallel opposite of Nisan, which is Tishrei, the parallel opposite of Pesach is What book do we read on Sukkot? Exactly, Koheles. So, Koheles is a very interesting book, and one of the great tzchusim that I've had in my life is the opportunity to learn b'chavrusa with my mother-in-law. And she decided, you know, when your mother-in-law decides something, you just go with it. She decided we were going to learn Koheles. I don't want to say it was not on my bucket list to learn, but we're going to learn Koheles either on the FaceTime or on Zoom. We have a few minutes carved out. We learn Chavrusa and Koheles. So that's a priceless opportunity. I wasn't going to turn it down, even though Koheles wasn't at the top of my list. But it was an amazing and has been an amazing eye-opening experience to learn with her, Koheles. And we, at one point, had a discussion about this Nakuda, about the contrast between Koheles and Shir HaShirim. There was a cousin of ours, a cousin of my mother-in-law, whose name was Heshi Lyman, his Zichron Levracha. His brother is Dr. Schneer Lyman, the great Jewish historian. So Heshi Lyman wrote a book on Koheles that my mother-in-law has, and he notes, which is something I did not note, I didn't realize this, that in the book of Koheles, the name of Hashem appears as Aleph Lamed He Yud Mem, Elohim. It does not appear as Yud and He and Vav and He. So why is that? Well, the word Elohim can also mean a pagan god. It means a force. When the Jews left Egypt and made the golden calf, they said, Ela Elohecha Yisrael, these are your Elohim, your gods. That was Lashon Chol. It's not holy. Elohim, Hashem, relates to the world through a natural process called Elohim. Bereshis bara Elohim. That's how God made the world, through nature. The way to find God through nature is to take the word Aleph Lamed He and add Yud and Mem, which spells me. Me Ele. Who made these? You have to look, you have to scratch the surface of the physical world to find God. This is what Rabbi Sacks talks about in The Great Partnership, that religion and science are not in competition with each other because they're asking different questions. Their goal is totally different. Science too is to explain what it is. We love science, right? Science is very good. But science doesn't tell you the meaning of what it is. It just tells you what it is. Yadus, Judaism, spirituality, God says, what does it mean? It takes all the things and puts them all together as opposed to science, which is about breaking them down and understanding the component parts. So in this world of science, in this natural world of Elohim, you have Ele, you have this world, and El, the power, the natural force, and you have to say, me, who created this? So there is a way to find God through nature. But that's Koheles. And that's why Koheles is so frustrated. Shlomo HaMelech is constantly frustrating himself because he's like, I keep looking for meaning and I'm struggling to find meaning in a physical world where there are tornadoes and there are mudslides and there are logical games and philosophies and like, it's just very confusing. So he says, I'm struggling to find God in the Elohim realm. So perhaps this is what Shir HaShirim is telling us. That you can live a Koheles lifestyle, and that's okay, and you could be definitely spiritual and devout and religious and do all the things, but it's hard. Ad kedei kach, so much so that Chazal, they weren't sure if they wanted to include Koheles in the canon of Tanakh, because it's complicated. But there's a whole other way. It's not relating to Hashem through science and nature and facts. It's relating to Hashem through an inherent relationship that transcends nature. That even if a person has nothing in the natural world, they still have the Ribono Shalom. Viktor Frankl would tell you, if they took away all of your Koheles, you could still have Shir HaShirim. Man's search for meaning means when they strip away all the eile, all the physical things that you have in this world, and the world is nasty, brutish, and short, as Thomas Hobbes once said. So what do you have left? It's taka hard. But if you have a totally different plane on which you operate, the name of Hashem, which is Yud, He, Vav, He, Haya, Hove, V'yiyeh, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That's not the name of Elohim. When you say Shema Yisrael, my rabbi, Rabbi Benjamin Yudin, should live me well, he used to say, you cover your eyes. Why? Because it's hard to see the oneness of God in this world. It's hard to say Mi Ele and see God. So you have to cover your eyes. It's hard to see Hashem Echad. But it's in the Havaya that you could still say it. In that transcendent reality. What happens on Pesach? We're not living in Koheles land. We can argue that on Sukkot, we collect all of our grain from the summertime, all the money that we made, all the earthly possessions. So then we're living in Elohim. So the Baruch Hu first has to tell us, go out of your house. Don't get too caught up. Right? You know, life on Bondi Beach is beautiful, but don't get carried away. Right? Don't get carried away. Go live in a sukkah for a couple of days, and you realize that's not the biggest thing in the world. The money is not the main thing. And then you should read the book of Koheles to realize that if you want to really find meaning in Elohim, you need to say Mi Ele. Who is behind this? But when we come to Pesach, it's a different conversation. It's a different frame. It's not, can we find God in the natural? The Rebbe Shlom says, let's talk on a different plane. Let's be supernatural. Let's go to be Mi'al Hazman. Let's go really fast so we can almost like time travel. We're going to go back in time where we are transcending time. At the night of the Seder, we're sitting with great-grandparents in Europe and then great-great-grandparents in Spain and before that in Pumbedisa and Sura and Bavel and then in Israel and getting out of Mitzrayim. It's all one continuum. It's Mi'al Hazman. It's not Elohim. It's the Shem Havaya. It's Shira Shirim. That's the end of the Seder. The end of the Seder is not analyzing and breaking down and parsing the Elohim aspects of life. We do that on Sukkot. The end of the Seder is reflecting on a relational component, on a covenant, on a bris, on a connection that has totally nothing to do with this world. It's not Ela. It's not me. Does somebody have to prove, Soloveitchik described once about the knowledge of God. Does somebody have to prove to a couple standing under the chuppah, to the chasm, does somebody have to give him a philosophical proof that his soon-to-be wife is standing right next to him, walking around seven times? Does somebody need to give you an existential proof? Or you feel it. You're living it. That's your reality. That's the realm of Shir HaShirim. That's the love song. And so perhaps we end the Seder and we work toward that to realize that the goal of this night is not about analyzing historical tendencies or scientific ways of understanding God in the world. It's telling a different kind of story. It's telling the inner story, the story of the relationship. It's telling the story of the spiritual part of ourselves that does not die no matter how difficult things are and no matter how many generations it's been. We're going to keep coming back to that story that our HaKadosh Baruch Hu took us out. And sometimes you need to live in the Elohim realm, but one night a year, we let go of that and we live in the Shir HaShirim existence. So to summarize, we started with Magid staying connected to the fact that we have an old father, a tradition that takes us all the way back to the Ribono Shel Olam. We understand that we look to a spiritual goal of the hay in our matzah. We develop a healthy sense of self with our proper balanced dependency on HaKadosh Baruch Hu taking us out. The Rasha taught us that we need teeth because we need to grind and work at every stage in our life. We need to be constantly challenging ourselves and accomplishing and also realizing that there's spirituality even in chewing and eating. We find novelty in our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the month of Nisan. We realize that we can connect to Hashem and tell the story of our personal redemption, even if things aren't the way that we planned as we live in Sefer Devarim. We are conscious of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're paying attention to the fact that He's here when we eat matzah, and we realize that we choose to make the bracha on the maror, even without the presence of Hashem, and maror not being a mitzvah d'oraisa. We feel that spirituality of the music of Hallel, and on Shir HaShirim, maybe it's a little harsh to call it the anti-Koheles, but maybe that's really what it is. It's living on that transcendent level of the Shem Havaya, not the name of Elohim, but the name of Havaya, that is that deep reservoir of connection, of feeling our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I wish you all Chag Kosher V'Sameach. Thank you for coming.